who are visiting among us, we're always glad to have you. We understand that many things that we say and do are beyond comprehension and understanding. And sometimes that's our fault, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's just that you are unfamiliar. And we invite you to ask questions and make comments after the worship service. But above all things, let's get involved in a dialogue of Scripture so that we can draw closer to God. Kenny Williams asked me to make an announcement today, and it's not a good one. He has been involved for a long time with a church in Pomeroy, Ohio. He's had me hold two meetings for him, arranged for me to hold two meetings for him, and it's a nice little congregation. The people were very friendly to me and very hospitable, and they're faithful Christians. One of the members, Shane Gilkey, who is 46 years old, and had a wife and three sons, all of them members and active, and leading prayers and preaching and that sort of thing. Shane was a professor at Ohio University in Athens. Well, he was killed in a car wreck the other day, it's a tragic thing. Of course, our hearts go out to the Gilkey family. We need to pray for them, and we need to pray for the church in Pomeroy, because it's a small church, and it's, a group of faithful Christians, and his loss is going to be felt. But we need also to realize that life is short, and whenever we have somebody who dies like that, like in a car wreck or something like that, it's not like a lingering illness where you say, well, you know, he's going to be relieved to go home and be with Jesus or something like that. That's the case, but the shock wears off after about 30 years or so. I know that from experience too. Maybe not even after that. But we want to remember them and the Gilkey family in our prayers as we go on through the day. Now, we read at the beginning of the worship service from James chapter 4, and verses 1 through 7. Now remember, what we're doing is expository sermons through the book of James. And what that means is verse by verse. We're not discussing topics, so to speak, even though topics are suggested, and we will cover topics, but we are talking about the text itself. In James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, James asks the question, whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your pleasures, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and covet and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, and ye have not, because ye ask not. The subject of strife among Christians is suggested in this text, and it's something that we need to deal with from time to time. The kingdom of God is described in the Scriptures as being a peaceable kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 9, and verse 6, the Messiah is described in the very last phrase of that verse as the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace, and His kingdom, therefore, ought to be characterized by it. We are to strive for peace, especially with our brethren, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Romans 12 and verse 18, the Apostle writes, if it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. I recognize not always possible to be at peace with certain ones. They don't want to be at peace with you, and they won't be at peace with you. But you're to give the good old college try anyway. Try to be at peace. In chapter 14 of Romans and verse 19, he says, so then let us follow after things which make for peace, whereby we may edify one another. In other words, let's make it a part of our effort to not only be at peace, but make it easy to be peaceful with us. Our expectation, of course, living in Christ, is to live in peace. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4 is the beginning of a description of the peaceable kingdom, where men shall not shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And he's talking about, of course, the peace that exists within the church. In Philippians chapter 4 in verses 6 and 7, it says, "And nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God shall guard your hearts, and which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." The idea there is, if we want peace, sometimes we have to just accept the peace of mind. It's about the only kind of peace we can have or we can obtain because of circumstances. But let's have that. And how do we have that? By trusting in Jesus and trusting in God. So peace is our aim. It's what we strive for. But imagine for just a minute the dismay that certain ones feel when they first become Christians and they find strife among brethren. They find strife in the church. And it is a shame. And it is a blight on God's people and has been since they came across the Red Sea. And even before that, as a matter of fact. So what we want to do is we want to study to see what James says about it. Now, first of all, we look at James chapter 4 and verse 1 once again, where he says, "Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own pleasures that war in your members?" Now, the church is God's design. It was a part of his eternal purpose in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. The apostle says there, "To the intent that under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord." And the point is, God planned the church. It is built according to his design, and it was built by his Son. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." The church is not the invention of men, and it was not built by men. It was the invention of God and built by his Son. Therefore, the church is a perfect institution. There is no flaw in the church itself. On the other hand, and there always seems to be an other hand, the church is made up of people. It's made up of those who are baptized into Christ. They are added to the church when that happens. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." But even as Christians, as members of the church, we succumb to the temptations of the devil. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That includes you and me. We all have sinned in the past, and we all still fall short of the glory. We don't measure up. There are places when we slip and slide backwards, in fact. And that's true of all of us. That is, if we would tell the truth about the matter. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, I don't know of any Christians that don't admit that they have committed sins. The problem is admitting the sins that we commit. And that's almost like not admitting that you have committed sins, don't you see? So we all need to humble ourselves and fess up. Now, if we do that, then there is the possibility of continued growth. But if I think I have reached the pinnacle of my growth, I'm as good as a person can get, what's the incentive to grow anymore? In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself, now, all of you who are better than the Apostle Paul or measure up to him, you don't have to stay for the rest of the sermon. You know what I'm going to say. Okay? But notice what he says about himself. "Not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on, if so be, that I may lay hold on that for which I also was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal unto the high prize," or the prize, "the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Now, that goal that he's talking about there is not heaven. It results in heaven. It leads to heaven. But it is the mature, complete development of his character as a Christian. In other words, he knows that he's doing pretty good, but he's not doing good enough. As long as there's room for improvement, he's got to be improving. And he says there in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect or mature..." Be thus minded. We need to understand what Paul understood, that even though we're good people, we're not perfect and we can improve. And so the church is perfect, but we're not. And that imperfection sometimes affects our behavior in the church. It's seen in James 4 and verse 1 again. Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? He would not have asked the question unless these brethren had moments where they forgot themselves and had strife. He wouldn't have said anything about it. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, 1 Corinthians 1, 10 and 11, Paul is specific when he says, I now beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Well, the church in Corinth had problems with division, the division of strife. And a lot of that strife was doctrinal strife and strife from having a different goal or different perspective. Do we have to be tainted by that as well? In James chapter 3 and verse 10, James says, out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. This is not the way things are supposed to be, but the way it's the way that they are. In a lot of congregations, it's not just a momentary lapse, but the strife is institutionalized, where one side always sits on one side of the building, and the other side sits on the other. There are families that don't speak, and they always have something negative to say. And we need to repent if that's the case. Now, that's not the case here. Of course, I know. But we've had, occasions I'm scared to tell you how long I've been here. Explain a lot. But 27 years? That's longer than I've been alive, just about. But anyway, we have had times when things were not good. And people weren't speaking to one another. One of these days when you want to hear something that you will not believe, ask Stan about his first Sunday here. No, don't ask Stan about his first Sunday here. That was what we sometimes call the Cain Mutiny. But anyway, it was a rough day. It was a rough day. But the point is, this is not how it's supposed to be. This is not how God's designed it. And sometimes we don't behave the way God wants us to behave, and it shows and it taints the church. Now, the origin of strife among brethren almost invariably is worldliness, even when it involves the differences in doctrine. Somebody's got a worldly spirit or attitude. In James chapter 4, again, this time we read a little bit further. Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members? The pleasures that war in your members. You understand that? Fleshly appetites. You lust and have not. You kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war and you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your pleasures. In other words, God is your credit card. And whatever you want, God's got to give it to you. He's kind of like Grandpa. Now, there was a wise old sage that talked about Grandpa and his responsibility. It is not the responsibility of Grandpa to spoil his grandkids, is it? He sees to their needs. I will never forget that. Because it's true. You know, the child comes up to Grandpa and says, Grandpa, I want this. Well, forget it. You don't need that. But he comes up and says, Grandpa, I need this. And you say, anything you need. Well, I can't deny that. So it matters how you ask, doesn't it? Do you know it matters a lot of times how you ask God? People take God for granted. And sometimes they take Him for granted, so they ask for things that God honestly doesn't want them to have because it's not good for them. And He says, no. And they go off in the corner and pout. Well, the worldly attitude that so many have is the source of the strife that we find so much of. Paul and James both correctly place the blame where it belongs. Whence come wars and whence come fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your pleasures that war in your members? We talked last time about the wisdom that was from the earth, that was earthly, how it pertained to the flesh. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, where Paul says, "For ye are yet carnal." Carnal has to do with having a worldly perspective, a worldly mindset. Things that pertain to this world are more important than the things of heaven. "For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are you not carnal, and do you not walk after the manner of men?" When people disagree in the church, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody involved is carnal. But don't get caught in the devil's trap of thinking, if you're involved, that there's no carnality in you. You better do some soul searching and make sure that you are the one who is doing what he's supposed to do. I have never seen a strife in the church where everybody involved was wanting to do what God said that lasted more than just the time it took to sit down and greet one another. Never. It doesn't exist. But there's always somebody that's got to hold on to a little bit of pride. Now, that doesn't mean they just agree on everything instantly. But there's always somebody that's got a little bit of pride, a little bit stubborn, got his own perspective that is not exactly heavenward. And that just gums up the work for everybody. Make sure that's not you. And what does that mean? That means that you speak freely, you speak openly, you're gentle, you're loving, you treat the other person like you want to be treated. And I was talking to somebody down in Texas about that one time. And said, "Boy, that'd be a refreshing change, wouldn't it?" It shouldn't be. It should not be. These things ought not so to be, as James says in chapter 3. What lies at the root of worldly strife is perspective, how we look at things. And we've talked about this a lot of times, we're going to talk about it again. Most of us come from a particular perspective. I'm from Texas. I look at things like Texans look at things. Actually, I was raised in Arizona, so I'm probably more Arizonan than I am Texan. But, you know, you can take boy out of Texas. Randall, he's from Oklahoma. They have a little bit different view. They have a different opinion of tornadoes. Or even going back this time of year. Okay? But it's better for him to go sooner than later. So there's a little different perspective. Okay? Now, here's a fellow who's raised Roman Catholic. Here's another fellow over here who was raised by a couple who didn't believe in God at all, and thought that church was a waste of time, and they had a motorboat. And here's somebody over here who goes to church all the time and worships and studies the books of men. Here's somebody over here who has been convinced by listening to the radio on Sunday morning that the most important thing that he can do is build up his cash reserve so and then have a trust so he can leave it to his children, and the government can't get any of it. Now, those programs on the radio are listened to by a large audience. Why? People think in terms of what they can get out of the world, what the world has to offer. Now, we Christians, we come from different places, different backgrounds. Some of us speak different languages. We're different colors. We're different dispositions. Just any kind of difference you can find among God's people. But we have one perspective that we share. Our main purpose, our way of looking at things is united because the center of it all is pleasing God and going to heaven. And when we develop that perspective, then we all think the same thing about dancing and drinking and gambling and that sort of thing. we'll understand that which hinders us, we don't want any part of. And so, we look at the perspective that God expects us to have. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. And if we set our minds on those things, people will see that in our behavior. At least we'll see it in our behavior. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Some of us, our perspective is focused on that which is decaying, that which is going to be taken away from us anyway. We have nothing to live for but that extra few minutes we can put on the end of our calendars. And it doesn't always work out, does it? So, he says, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. How can you look at the things that are not seen? He's talking about centering our hearts. He's talking about our perspective. And our perspective is determined by how badly we want to go to heaven. And we want to go real bad. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your state, that you stand fast with one spirit. You Jews and Gentiles, you people who are from Israel, and you people who are from Europe and Asia and Africa, you're all supposed to stand fast with one spirit. How do you do that? Well, you're from all these other places, but your home is in heaven. Is that different? What about the preacher who says, God doesn't want you to be poor. He wants you to be happy and rich. What's he appealing to? What is that man appealing to? The lusts of the flesh. He's a worldly man, and he teaches a worldly perspective in the name of God. Shame on him. You know, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter. Now, I'm not telling you that God wants you to be poor. I'm just telling you that rich or poor, that's irrelevant to God. There's no man richer than one who has God at his table. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, where he says, now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that y'all speak the same thing, there's your doctrinal unity, and that there be no divisions among you that take care of any kind of disunity you'd want to think about, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and the same judgment. How can we be perfected together in the same mind and judgment if we come from so many different places? Because our destination is what's important. It's hard for a Texan to say. But where I'm headed, heaven, is so much more important than where I'm coming from, Texas. And some people just don't see it that way. And sometimes the problem is not the state that they were raised in. Sometimes it's the state of mind that they were raised with. How does the world view these things, the things of heaven? And 1 Corinthians 2:14, now the natural man, or the animal man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, because he cannot know them, because they are spiritually judged. That doesn't mean judged by the Holy Spirit. That means they are judged by a spiritual perspective. We want to go to heaven. So we understand why it's important for us to go to church when the doors are open. We understand why daily Bible study is important. We understand why it's important to pray before meals. We understand why you can't do this, that, or the other. Well, why? Well, we don't want to do anything that gets in the way of our going to heaven. Everything is judged on that basis. I want to go to heaven. When I was a teenager, you know what the most important thing was to me? Now, you can talk about how much money I was going to retire with. Yeah, that's a long way off. You can talk to me about spiritual things, and, well, yeah, I go to church. You can talk to me about all kinds of incentives that, you know, that mean a lot to teenagers. So, but the number one thing is it going to be fun? I don't want to do something that's boring. I tell you what, in my house, you never admitted to being bored. You know, you suggest something to children today, and their biggest put-off is, that's boring, as though that has an effect on what you think. Tell me you're bored. Tell me you're bored. I got dishes to wash. I got weeds to pull. I got things that you may not be happy, but you won't be bored. And I never told my dad I was bored or there's nothing to do. Oh, really? And he'd give me a list of things to be done before supper. And if I didn't get them done, I didn't get supper. And I had plenty of time, but you know, teenagers, we like to dawdle. Don't dawdle. Do what you're supposed to do and get it done. He says, you lust and you have not. You kill and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. You have not. You have not because you ask not. Now, the perception, the worldly perception tells us there's not enough to go around. And so there's a horrible competition between us for that which we desire. And that leads to jealousy, strife, and envy. And that's where it comes from. Now, we want to look a little bit further at the tragedy of strife for just a moment or two. You ask and receive not, verse 3 says, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your pleasures. Well, the first thing that we recognize is that prayer is torpedoed when we get selfish or worldly in our prayers. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, Peter is talking here to men, how they ought to treat their wives. It says, ye husbands in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers may be not hindered. What would cause a man to treat his wife badly? Well, in this context, a lack of a spiritual viewpoint. He's not concerned about her. What does the Bible say? It says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And a man who doesn't treat his wife according to knowledge doesn't love his wife as Christ loved the church, does he? So how can he pray to God? I used to get in terrible knockdown dragouts with my spouse. And when I thought about it, I realized what was my fault and what wasn't. It was hard for me to pray. You know, you're going to go to God and say, God, you need to forgive her. Hey, that's starting in the wrong place, isn't it? Okay, and so maybe you got the idea of how difficult being ungodly is when it comes to prayer. Imagine the contradiction in James chapter 3 and verse 9. This is talking about the tongue. Therewith we bless the Lord and Father, and therewith we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. How can a person pray with that kind of attitude, with that kind of disposition? It's very difficult. Now, another consequence is you get a greater enemy, and that's God. Look at, here we have in verse 4 and 5 of James 4, ye adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Can you imagine being an enemy with God? I know some people say, well, you can't be an enemy with God. God's love is just eternal. It's immeasurable. You never be God's enemy. Yes, you can be God's enemy if you have a worldly perspective. Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God. Or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain? Doth the Spirit which he made to dwell in us long unto envying? In other words, are we taught from the Scriptures to envy, to be jealous? Or does that run counter to what God says? Does that make us an enemy of God, or at least in opposition to God? Where is our loyalty? In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. For ye will hate the one and love the other, or else you will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God mammon. In other words, you have to make up your choice. You're going to be a godly man, you're going to be a worldly man. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Talking about perspective there again. But if you're going to be continually answering the call of the world, that will keep you from answering the call of the gospel. And you need to answer that call, believe it or not, every day. Verse 5, or think ye that the Scripture speaketh in vain, that the Spirit which He made dwell in us long into envy. This is not God's plan for the church, that it should be filled with envy or strife or ill will. It's not to put up or tolerate that. And the first place to purge it is from my own heart. I cannot expect others to have a good attitude when I don't. Don't you see? So God doesn't want the church to be like that. Now, we look at the rest of James chapter 4, and we see that submission should be our mission. In verse 6 he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. Remember when Paul was struggling with the thorn in the flesh? What was Jesus' answer to him when he asked that it be removed? He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. Our ability to overcome is a gift from God. Grace is for the humble, he says. He goes on to say in verse 7, be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. Put yourself in his hands to do what he says. What does that mean? It means read your Bible and do it. And be glad that you've got something to do to please God. Who did Jesus come to save? Jesus says in Luke, the 5th chapter, Luke chapter 5, in verse 31, Jesus answering said unto them, that they that are in health have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Who does he invite? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. In both of these passages, there is a recognition on the part of those who are asked by God to come to his Son that they are sinners, that they need Jesus. I know my sin. It is ever before me, David says in Psalm 51. And Paul said, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this sin? I know what I've done. I know what I haven't done. And so, for those things I have done and things I haven't done, I need patience from God and forgiveness. Forgiveness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. It's helpful to get over to chapter 10. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We need to recognize our weakness and our reliance on God. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. When we get to thinking that we're so good that we don't need God, or we don't need forgiveness, or that we're better than others, at least we're not as bad as old so-and-so over there, then we really do need the Lord, but we just don't recognize it. The humble will subject himself to God's will. In verse 7 of James 4, it says, be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Resisting the devil is dependent upon our submission to God's will. In Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about putting on the gospel armor. Ephesians chapter 6. And it is there, he says, in verse 13, wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You've made preparation to stand. Now do it. In verse 8 of our text, James 4, he says, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. How do you do that? How do you draw near to God? Well, first of all, by cleansing your hands. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, what does that mean? We've got to come out of the darkness into the light. We have to repent. We need to purify our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. He says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Somebody says, wait a minute. I thought only God could cleanse us. Only God can cleanse us through the forgiveness that's in Christ's blood of the sins that we have committed. But there are a lot of sins that are out there that are waiting to be committed. And who's responsible for that? We are. He's saying, don't do it. That's what He's saying. Don't do it. So we cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear of God. That is holy, righteous behavior. Behavior that is different from the rest. And then when we fail, which is often, He says in verse 9, He says, be afflicted and mourn, weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. He's talking about godly sorrow there. You remember when Peter denied Jesus three times? And, you know, we're all convicted by the Word. But sometimes that conviction comes at the mouth of some godly man or woman. Who is the godly man or woman that spoke and got Peter back on the right track? It was a chicken, a rooster. Jesus said, before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times. He heard the rooster crow, and Luke says that Jesus looked at him. Do you understand what a hot knife through the heart feels like? Peter did at that moment. And he went out, wept bitterly, and weeping bitterly. He was truly sorry for what he did. And upon his repentance, he was forgiven. We need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. But He giveth more grace. Wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He shall exalt you in due time. I think I just quoted 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. But it says the same thing. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall exalt you. Or the King James Version, I think, says, He shall lift you up. The result of submitting ourselves to God is grace and strength. We will be exalted by God Himself. And the application, speak not one against another. Brethren, he that speaketh against his brother or judgeth his brother speaketh against the law and judgeth the law. Thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Or if thou judgest the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. One only is lawgiver and judge, even he who is able to destroy, but who art thou that judgest thy neighbor? And he's not talking about judging in the absolute sense. We're told in John 7, verse 24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And we're told to help each other out in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. You can't do that unless you've made some kind of a judgment. The reference is to the harsh invectives and false testimonies that we sometimes find ourselves participating in when we're involved in strife with our brethren. We need to watch what we say. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, we are not to let any corrupt speech proceed out of the mouth. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, we're to be kind and forgiving and put on the new man according to Colossians 3 and verse 9. Peace is found in our submission to God and doing what God says. That's the only place sometimes that peace can be detected or found. Will you humble yourself to obey Him? Will you do this morning what God wants you to do? If you'll do that, then James says, He will lift you up. He'll exalt you. And that's what we're after, home in heaven, where we join with the hosts of heaven, the angels, and all those who have been saved before us and after us, to share in the glory that God has promised His Son and His followers. Now, what does God want me to do? Jesus tells us, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost to the sinful Jews? Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. If you haven't been baptized, you're still in your sins. But if you have been baptized, that's not the end of the matter. You are raised to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 says, and if you haven't been walking in that new life, then you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. If there's anyone who's subject to the invitation this morning, please come to the front while we stand and sing.